Puts it in another side of your brain, another piece of your brain there. So, we are in lesson six, and we are in chapter two.
Yay!
We finished chapter one, and we are in chapter two. And really, we only need to spend today on it. So we're going to go through this quickly. Just review. We're talking about our minds. That has a lot to do with understanding where James is coming from, and really helping us to see it as an integration of ourselves, of bringing us to wholeness. And that will actually help us interpret the rest of two as well.
Is it
on, Jill? Yes, it is. So our minds require attention, attachment, and emotion. And that emotion is what, right, energizes the mind to keep going. If there is good attention and good attachment, the emotion will be
joy.
And joy frees a human being to be able to go out and be creative. And when we understand that, we understand that being creative means to name and to tend and to give worth to others. So that's integration. When our minds have been attended to, there is secure attachment, and it ends with joy, that creates integration in the mind, in the brain. So the brain actually integrates itself, and it becomes whole. Unfortunately, our own stories usually have, always have, some aspect of a shame story to it, attached to it. And that means that we've been distracted. Instead of having attention, enough attention paid to us, there's been inattention to us, and we've responded to that inattention. And when someone isn't attuned to you, and then when you get older, you're not attuned to yourself, there becomes disordered attachment. So that there aren't secure attachments. And when there isn't good attention and good attachment, you end up still with an emotion, but the emotion is shame. And that shame actually pulls us toward disintegration. And disintegration in our minds means we are going to hide from having the pain of relationship. And so we'll have a shame response. And those are our contextual languages. So all of us have encountered that. Some are bigger than others, but all of us have encountered that. That's what sin is. Sin is not being attached, is disconnection. And our contextual languages are all disconnection. They're all going away from attachment to keep ourselves safe from the pain of shame. So that's where we've kind of been. That means that we're dysfunctional, though, right? If our minds are disintegrated, then we're dysfunctional. And when we say dysfunctional, sometimes I think the connotation of that means, you know, we don't want, you know, it's very obvious that we're dysfunctional. But it isn't, because dysfunction means that I'm not able to name others' worth. I'm not able to tend others, and I'm not able to give them space. So it shows up there, and that's not the places we look for dysfunction, right? We usually look for a dysfunction is, can they put themselves together? Can they be independent? But that's not what dysfunction is. And that's even that's in the sciences, whether they understand scripture or not, they understand that. So I love the fact, sometimes it's frustrating to hear people say, oh, we shouldn't be looking into psychology when we're studying scripture. And I think, no. That's disintegration when you talk about it like that. All pieces fit together. And I think we should celebrate when we see what they're discovering in the scientific world is exactly what scripture has always said. And it just gives us this revelation of God means for us to be integrated completely, our bodies and our minds and our emotion. And all of the things we're able to do should be integrated.
Could you describe disintegration again?
So disintegration is when the pieces of your mind don't have neural pathways one toward another. So you might be really good in doing certain things, but there's no pathways. And the reason there's no pathways is because there is not enough attention toward your emotion, and there's not enough attachment. So a disintegrated mind always comes from not having attachment with another.
And kind of like that compartmentalized life.
Completely compartmentalized life, yeah. Yeah, the more compartmentalized, the more disintegrated you are, and then the less attachment you will have. And when we talk about attachment, we don't just mean I know a lot of people, not Facebook attachment. I mean what pericritic union looks like, that kind of attachment. And even though scientists wouldn't use the pericritic term, they actually understand the pericritic concept. So they know that that's how we're made. And it's so interesting to begin to read scientific stuff, and they talk about this stuff, and they talk about Trinitarian ways of life, and you just think, wow. No, you know what, I'm not, when I see that, I just say, wow, you're getting there. And I don't say, well, are you stupid? Why don't you see that? No, they actually do see it, and I actually think they see it deeper sometimes than maybe we do. So I think we should celebrate that. And I say that because I've heard people say to me, oh, we got to be careful about, I don't remember what it was somebody said the other day to me. And I thought, you're going to take out a piece of life because it doesn't fit with your theology when it fits with Scripture. So I think it's important that we understand how our mind works. I don't think God ever said, now, don't delve into how your mind works. Because, you know, you might find things there that you don't like. Well, yeah, you might, because you might find that our mind actually has to do exactly with what God asks us to do. And I say that because if we don't understand that, we come to James looking at it as a place of, here's a list of behaviors. And we've got to be really careful about that, because I think that's usually how we approach James, which is, I think, why Luther had so much problems with that until later on in his life, because he approached it as, well, James says we have to do all these things to be saved. James says we need to be whole, is what he says. So that's why we are talking about our minds and why we're talking about our stories. So our minds are always, the shame came from our stories. From stories passed down, and we pass down stories, and those stories always have elements of shame in those. So James is actually, he wants us to be whole, and so he's pulling us toward, away from our shame stories, to the true story, to God's story, right? So he wants us to recognize that God's story is our story, and God's story begins in Genesis 1, where he makes us with great delight. So the reason we introduce one another is, I'm glad to be with you, is that it is an echo of what God introduces us with. I'm so glad to be with you. And I'm glad we've never gotten into that mistake of saying, oh, I'm so glad you're with us.
Right.
See, that's different, right?
Right, it is.
And God says, I'm glad to be with you. And there's a huge thing, and this is why he says to Jesus, which is, remember, the recapitulation of Genesis 1, when he says to Jesus at his baptism, you are my beloved son, and I'm so pleased with you. I'm so glad to be with you. So that all of those fit into that same place. We need to recognize that God's story is our story, that he says the same thing to us. And when we recognize that, we need to retell our story. So that's where we've been so far in James 1. A lot packed into James 1, but I think really necessary. And I think it's, I think this is one of those pieces that unlocks for us a lot of what God asks us to do for our own wholeness. But I also think it really delves into the places that we aren't aware that we practice another story. So I do think this is super important, which is why we spent so much time in it.
Jill, it was interesting. Yesterday I listened in the morning to WMBI radio. Was interesting, they were talking about women in the church who are still struggling with a lot of shame because they've had abortions. I don't know if anyone caught that on the radio yesterday, but it was interesting because the gal that was talking was sharing her own story, her own experience, how she was even in ministry in the church and this and that. But every time that Pro-Life Sunday would come up, she would just be overwhelmed and feel the shame. But it wasn't until she was able to share her story and really, you know, that she felt victory.
Yeah.
So I thought that was kind of fitting to what we
were. Exactly. It is that vulnerability to be able to be known, to be fully known, and to know others fully. Every time I talk about saying, you know, we need to be vulnerable, this is part of being integrated. I remember somebody's comment several years ago saying, I'm so tired of people saying we need to be vulnerable. And I thought, and actually it's somebody who's not vulnerable at all. But we're all like that in certain places, right? It's really hard. It is so important for us to be there. And as the church, we need to be there, right? We need to be vulnerable, and we need to be able to say, here's my story, this is where I come from, and be able to retell it in, but it's first and foremost, God has loved me and delights in being with me. So we're gonna actually practice some things that will help us all in that. So Israel, from Genesis, from the middle of Genesis on, is continually called to retell their story. And to continually called to retell their story, when you think about Israel, the first thing you should always think about is their call was always, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." That's their call to retell their story. He asks them in that that the Lord their God is one God, and that they should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you're going to start noticing all the integrative language that the Old Testament uses. It uses all the time these three pieces. So it calls them to that, but it calls them also to practice that, right? Mm-hmm. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall love your tell your children this," right? You should tell your children how often?
When they wake up,
when they walk around, when they go to sleep. Mm-hmm. So you should be telling the story, your story, which is God's story, all the time. It should be habitual to you. So for Israel knows that God has called them to habitually retell their story. So this isn't this is how we take it. This is how Western Christians take it. Oh, we know our story. We heard that Jesus loves us. He died for us, and we're good to go, and we go from there. We think it's a point on a linear line. God says, no, that's not how it is. It's a practice. You practice that all the time, because what you practice is what you believe. It's not the other way around. What you practice is what you believe. So he shows this, and this is why I love the Old Testament. He shows what he tells us in the New Testament. And he shows it over and over again. For Israel, he told them that they were to tell their children this story, that the Lord brought them out. Remembering that God does it first. He embodies the practice for them by reminding them. So that Deuteronomy 6 there is actually, do you remember what I told you what an inclusio is, right? Mm-hmm. So something, the same thing is said at the beginning and the end of a certain I want to use words that you're not going to understand. So have you ever heard the word pericope?
No.
Okay. So that's just a certain story, certain passage, because there is no other way to use that. So an inclusio usually tells you, oh, here's a pericope. Here's a one whole.
Did you spell that word?
Pericope, yeah. And if you try to do it on when you're typing it, they'll always correct you because they don't think it either. P-E-R. I-C-O-P-E.
Pericope.
It's Latin.
Pericope.
Yeah, right. and actually, I think it actually comes from the same word, because that's kind of what it is. It's narrowing in on one small section. So, like, when you see a chapter, usually you're going to see within that a couple stories, right? Or a couple different things going on. So each of those are a pericope. So there's an inclusio for the Shema. They're the Hear, O Israel. And it's there's an inclusio in the beginning and the end of it. And it is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of the house of slavery. So he embodies saying, look, this is what I've done for you. I physically did this. You got to see it. Now remember this. As I ask you to love me, remember that I've loved you first. And I've loved you with action. It's not just, notice that we don't have in all the Old Testament where God says, very specific to Israel, look, I love you, so you need to be a blessing to the rest of the people, right? He shows them. He does that by his voice and by the words that he says, but mostly by the actions he takes. So we see that happening for Israel, that he shows them, he embodies his love for them, so that when he says, I want you to love me, it comes out of his love. Now, they don't conjure this up. It comes out of what he has already shown, how he loves them. So he also tells them in that same passage that they should tell their children that, but they should also bind those words. And when you see that, think story. Bind that story where? Do you remember where here to bind that story?
Forehead.
On your forehead?
And your arm.
And your arm?
Your doorpost.
What's the other, the very first one that he asks?
On your heart.
On your heart. On your heart, on your forehead, and on your wrists, or on your hands. Again, this tripart integrated piece of you, right? And your thoughts, words, and deeds, basically. So when we talk about heart, it's actually, in the New Testament, we'll talk about the words that come out of you, come out of your heart. So we notice this all through the Old Testament is we have these three pieces that need to be integrated, and they all need to be involved in loving the Lord and then loving your neighbor as yourself. So he asks them daily to integrate his story into their story. But then he also gives them, so he gives them so many places and times to be able to have habits that they embody the integration of his love in their life so that they are able to love others. He actually has them celebrate three different holidays, right? Three different feasts that will actually embody what God has done for them. So do you remember the three feasts that they're to observe? The three big feasts?
Passover.
Feast of Tabernacles. And I think I heard it.
Hanukkah.
Feast of Weeks. Those are the three feasts that all the men they have to come up to Jerusalem, right, for those three feasts. And those three feasts are actually feasts that remind them of what God has done for them and his love for them in the desert. So all three feasts picture that, and they actually have to do things in those feasts. They actually have to do physical things, and I promised you that one time we would go to Skokie and look at the feast. So somebody remind me in the fall, that needs to be one of our field trips. So the Feast of Weeks, Orthodox Jews still do the things they're supposed to do for the Feast of Weeks, and that is to build booths, what they would call booths. And Jamie, or do you remember Jamie? Mm-hmm. She lived in Skokie, and she told us that you go downtown during that week, which is in the fall in October, and you will see all over the streets little booths that the Jews have built. I want to see that. I've never seen that. But that is an embodied way for them to, I mean, when you're building this booth, people are going to ask you, right? Why are you building the booth? Mm-hmm. Well, it's to remember that when we were in the desert, God took care of us, that he provided for us even in the desert. So you see that God actually instills in them, and he says these are things that you are to always celebrate so that you remember that I have loved you with an everlasting love, that I have cared for you and provided for you, but I want those embodied. So God in the Old Testament is very adamant about their faith not being a head faith. Not being a faith of merely thoughts. Amazingly, because a faith of merely thoughts is not faith. So that's what James is getting to us. Remember I told you James is a very Old Testament writer? So for James to write this stuff, he's not thinking people are going to just forget and just think about thoughts. He sees faith as integrated. And so when we have controversies about James says that salvation is by faith and works, James is like, what are you talking about? Faith is works. Because an Old Testament faith is always an embodied faith.
Mm. Well, we all know just saying you love someone.
Yes.
If you never, you know, speak worth to them or think about their needs before you, we all know that that isn't really love.
Right.
It's
right.
just a word.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's where James is coming from. But we need to know that as well. We need to know that we can only love, we can only integrate our lives with others' lives because he loved us first, and he embodied that love. I mean, obviously, Christ is the embodiment of God's love. But in all of those things, we need to understand that that comes from that. So the process of us integrating with others has to be sourced from being integrated with him. It has to be sourced from there. It cannot be separate from us integrating our whole minds with God's story. If we don't integrate our story with God's story, we cannot integrate with others. You might be able to do some of the behaviors, but you can't integrate with others without integrating your story with God's story. So today is Ash Wednesday. It's the beginning of Lent. Now, I know that most of you don't go to liturgical churches, and probably the majority of you don't celebrate Lent. I think it's sad. Lent it was actually put into place for the same reason that God gives the Israelites the Shema. It is a daily habit for you to go through to remember what God has done, that God has been with you, that God loves you, so that we embody God's story in our story. So that when we come to Easter, it's the culmination of the habits that we've created during Lent. And during Lent, we're asked to separate ourselves from practices that tell Satan's story. And of course, you know, as always, anything that we do regularly, it's easy for us to just do the behavior and not think about what's going on. But that's what's going on. We're asked to give up practices that tell Satan's story. And Satan's story is always one of your contextual languages. Your shame responses. When we separate, though, from those habits, from those things that we do all the time that perhaps tell Satan's story, we've got to replace them with another habit, right? So you cannot just give up something and not replace it, because soon something else will come in to replace it anyway, and it will be probably a contextual language replacement. So it's not going to be anything. So it has to be very intentional. So this is why the church, I meant to look up when exactly it instituted Lent, very early on. But this is why they instituted Lent, so that we could actually intentionally put in a practice to replace a practice that we recognized is not telling God's story. We've got to begin the same place James does. Remember, I told you, if there's nothing else you get from James, James starts out with all of his being and his ability to integrate with others comes from the joy he gets from integrating with self, with God's pericritic union. That is where he starts. If James starts there and he's telling us to do these things, he supposes that we start there. That's why he spends so much time in getting us to understand how we integrate with God. That asking of God for wisdom, right? His presence to show us how to be with others, not information, not with doubt, not trying to go, well, in this situation, my contextual language might be better to do, and then in another, your language might be better. It's why James spends that time for us to understand is it's got to come from an integral relationship with God and us integrating with his story. So that for us, the spiritual disciplines of, and there are several, help us to be able to create those habits. In the Protestant church, we're not good about establishing spiritual disciplines and habits. I think we're getting there. But it's not part of our tradition. But it has been the tradition of the church since the very beginning. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to have us go through a couple.
Jill,
yes?
Is that where our part of a shame story or something? I'm going back to Luther and the Protestants went away.
That's a good point, Carolyn.
And so everything.
Yep. That's a good point. Yes.
Because I'm thinking back over
centuries.
Yeah.
No, and I'm thinking back over life and what I was brought up.
Yes. Right. 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 You're right, because how many of us have been brought up in the church that basically said, "Oh, those Catholics, right. those Orthodox." Yeah. No. In fact, I would tell. Do you remember when we went to Lent service one year, right? Mm-hmm. And we went to the Catholic Church here. I think that was hard for some people, right? Not everybody went. And I know that there were stories inside going, "Oh, we can't go to a Catholic church. Catholic Church, they won't say the right things."
No, that was more like that they wouldn't want us.
That's part of shame too, right? Mm-hmm. So there's shame on both sides. But yes, Carolyn, that's a really good point. Yes, there is shame in the Protestant Church because of the Reformation, and there's shame in the Catholic Church because of it, right? So those are part of that, but we need to start incorporating those again. So we're going to go through at least one, maybe two spiritual disciplines. We'll talk a little bit about spiritual disciplines to help you start Ash Wednesday today with Lent. I did think about, I mean, our church has Lent services. I didn't think any of you would want to go all the way up to Wheaton at 7 o'clock and then get back here by 9. I'm going to start with, one of the best spiritual disciplines for us, particularly in getting us back to incorporating, or integrating God's story as our story is meditation. But I think a lot of you think of meditation as something different. You think of it very much as an enlightenment exercise, right? You think, I just read it. And I think, what does that mean? Oh, yeah, that's what it means. I just got to think about that's what it means. That's all head stuff, right? So we're going to do a meditation exercise, and maybe to get you out of that, this is where it came up, where I thought, I hope there's not going to be pushback here. But there might be. And you might feel like, oh, I don't know if we're supposed to do that. I want you to understand that this is what meditation looks like. It can look different, but this is one of the ways it looks. So I want you to put everything on the floor. Okay, what I want you to do is I want you to get in a comfortable position, but I want that position to be an open position. Now, if you were in Ephesians, we know, right? An open position, right? You're not sitting like this. You're not sitting with your legs crossed. In an open position, but a very comfortable position, a very relaxed position. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to think about the most restful place that you know. That could be by the sea. That could be in a mountain resort. That could be in the woods.
In your bed.
Could be in your bed.
special place in my house where I do this.
Okay. So it can be any of those places, but I want you to picture that place. And I'm going to remind you of the story of the prodigal son. So I think we all know the prodigal son, where he had left his father's house and taken all of his inheritance and squandered it, but was ready to come back when he was in need. And I just want to read to you just one verse out of that when he comes back. So it's Luke 15:20. I'm going to read 19 too. So 19, this is what the prodigal son says: "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." "I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Now what I want you to do is I want you to actually put yourself in the prodigal son's position. You sit there and you see the Father, God, sees you and starts running towards you. I want you to feel him embrace you with a hearty and joyous hug and kiss you all over your face. And I want you to hear him say to you, with full of compassion, a voice that says, "Oh, my beloved, how wonderful to be with you." And I want you to ask yourself, what do you feel the Father feeling? What do you feel? And where in your body do you feel that emotion? I want you to stay in that same place for just a few minutes. Now I want you to hear yourself responding to the Father's presence with the words of Psalm 139. "You have searched me, Father, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, I am still with you." Okay, you can open your eyes. That's a very simple meditation exercise. You take scripture, you read it, and then you put yourself in that place. And you actually embody that place by seeing yourself in that place, feeling God touching you, hearing God speak with you, and then responding with words about how you feel about that right from scripture. So that meditation uses two scripture pieces, right? It uses a New Testament, and then it uses a psalm. And a psalm is always one of the best ways to respond to God. It's very personal, and it's, remember, it's the words of worship for Israel. So that's the best way to do it. So that's one of those meditation exercises. Now, when we do this meditation exercise, when you do it, it's supposed to be habitual. So here is a possibility for you for Lent. You do that exact same meditation exercise every day, 40 days, every single day. What in the world would that do for you? I want you to think about it. I want you to answer this. What would that perhaps do for you to continually every day put that habit in, a habit you've chosen to take out? What would that do for you at the end of 40 days? What do you think it would do for you from what all we've learned?
It would make you feel more integrated and whole.
Absolutely, mm-hmm. Right? Absolutely.
You'd have a deep understanding of what integration means.
Yes.
You'd feel it.
You'd feel it, right? You'd have a sense of it, yeah.
That habitual part of it is working in the brain on those pathways.
Right. Exactly. And yeah, that's what's happening.
To God.
Right. That's what's happening in the physical. So this isn't an intellectual exercise. This is actually a physical exercise when you make it a habit. So for you to just say, "Oh, that's a nice thing to do," is one thing. But that won't change anything, and that won't transform you. This is part of what Scripture says about don't be conformed to the world. Get rid of the habits that tell Satan's story. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by renewing your mind, by making neural pathways that you don't have right now that connect you with God's story, that he absolutely adores being with you, that he is delighted to be with you. Yes, mm-hmm. It does. Physically changes the brain. And remember that those neural pathways allow us to be integrated and then to be able to have the joy to be freely creative. So it's really important that we do these habits. And I think Lent is a perfect time for us to begin to do that. Now, one of your obstacles is going to be you're not going to put this in with all your other stuff. You have to take something out. Mm-hmm. And it has to be one of those habits that actually is telling Satan's story, right? That is actually affirming your contextual language story. So anybody have any suggestions about what kind of a habit might you have that actually tells a different story? Can you think of something?
Facebook.
I was going to say social media.
Jumped out of bed and thinking about all your priorities.
Good, good, yep.
Even watching TV can
help. Uh-huh. Yeah, and tell me how, Michelle. Go there a little deeper.
I think it pulls us away from interacting with other people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, and people say it's mind-numbing, but and I like story, so that part of it I like, but I do think it just makes us disconnect from other people.
Yeah.
Kind of brings you into the world. It keeps bringing you back into the world. It's in the ways.
Yeah.
The contextual languages.
Yeah. Okay, yes. Yeah. So there's two things here. There's physically and neurologically, it actually does turn off parts of your brain. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So if our whole purpose is to be whole and to have more integrated brains, okay, first of all, you're turning off parts of your brain. The second thing is the contextual languages that it presents. Mm-hmm. So if you're watching, let's say you watch a particular show all the time, right? So every week you watch it. I am not saying watching TV is wrong. What I'm saying is for you, you have to examine what is that TV show habitually telling me about what life is. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the problem about watching that, and all of us do it, right? We all choose, whether it's TV or something else, we all choose to, you know, kind of get in, snuggle in bed with the world and say, yeah, life is like this. But if it's telling you a particularly contextual language about what life is, what it's all about. So I told you about the two home shows that I watch, right? One, they both are the home shows. So it really isn't about the content. It's about the contextual language. One tells me it's all about making money for yourself. Mm-hmm. The other tells me it's all about helping another family be in a home that they're comfortable in. Those have two different contextual languages. If I'm always watching the one, even though I will say to you, oh, I don't believe that life is all about making money, I have created a habit in my life that says it is. Mm-hmm. And remember, my habits actually tell me what to believe. Mm-hmm. So those are dangerous. So habits that you have actually are those kinds of things that tell a different story, what life is all about. If life is not all about relationship, and it's telling that, and you're doing it every week, or you're doing it habitually, whatever the amount is, that's a habit that you can take out and then put in this, put in a meditation thing. Now, that's a really short thing, right? You can do that every morning easily. But I want you to make sure that it's connected with, okay, let's say at 7 o'clock, I always watch this show that says life is all about making money. Maybe at 7 o'clock, instead of doing that, you do this. Do you see that? You see what's happening here, just with your brain, the connections it's making and the disconnections it's not making anymore. That doesn't make sense. There's not a double negative, but
didn't the 7 minutes do that too?
Yes. So my suggestion when you do a meditation is use your 7 minutes for that time. This is a perfect time for that silent 7 minutes is to watch. Watch that scene that you've just meditated on. Watch it for 7 minutes. Because now what you're doing is you're letting God talk to you. Mm-hmm. You see that? And remember that isn't just primarily what we hear, but it's what we see. It's facial expression, it's tone of voice, it's the physical. And that's what you see in the scene. That's why that is an integrative exercise rather than an intellectual exercise. So hopefully you understand that. So I'm going to give you the choice. I have one more meditation exercise that's very similar, but it's a different passage. You want me to go through that?
What were the passages? Yeah.
Okay. So the first passage was Luke 15. It's the story of the prodigal son, and then the verse 20 is the meditation one. Oh, you know what? I'm sorry. You don't have to write these. I have it written for you. I will give you something in just a second.
Okay.
Sorry about that. I should. All right. So this second meditation exercise, which is so, I have to say, these lessons every day. So I get several devotionals. I'm going to school. I'm reading things, and every day I open up and go, are you kidding? This is what we're doing, every day. So, and of course, it's really fun when I have some of you text me and say, did you see this? Yeah, I saw that. I didn't get to see the news thing. Did you see
it?
So Channel 9 had something on Chris Cafe.
Yeah.
So that was kind of fun. But this came up, this meditation exercise came up in one of the devotionals that we get, and Cindy emailed me and said, oh, I just wanted you to see this. And I know, we're using that one already. and it's by a man named James Finley, who was a, James Finley, wow, one of the coolest guys I've ever met in my life. He was a monk with Thomas Merton. And he left that, and he is now a psychologist. But he speaks out of Richard Rohr's organization, and this is his. So, same place. You're going to be in a different place. You're all going to be in the same place this time, but sit open. You know, as I just cross my legs. So this time, I want you to think about the story when Jesus resurrects. And he comes back to the disciples at the very end of John, right? So in John 21, remember that he comes back to the disciples, and he's on the beach. Does everybody remember this story? Mm-hmm. I love this story. This is one of those. So let me find it here. So I'll read you part of the story, but you know that the disciples have been fishing. Jesus is on the beach, the disciples see him. So when they got out upon the land, so the disciples come back because they saw Jesus, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, then tend my lambs. He said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. I want you to think about that passage. I think most of you have heard this, but we understand that Jesus there is recapitulating Peter's denial, and he's turning it around. And one of the clues that give us that understanding is that where I began in verse 19, it says, and they saw a charcoal fire already laid there. And so if you're reading John, you're seeing that charcoal fire, and the last time you saw a charcoal fire was when Peter was around it and was denying him. So we know that is where Jesus is taking Peter back to that place. And of course, he takes his shame, right? Mm-hmm. And he brings it to him to say, I'm with you. Now join me in my work. So this meditation is a little different. So it comes from that, but we're going to go in a different place. So listen carefully. Imagine that you have a dream in which you are climbing a high mountain. The valley below is where you grew up, where you experienced pain and made many mistakes. You're trying to transcend and leave this place by reaching the summit on which you will be holy and one with God. As the summit comes into view, the wind rising from the valley brings it with it the sound of a child crying out in distress. You realize that there's no choice but to go down the mountain to find and help the hurting child. Turning back, you descend into the valley. Following the child's cries, you arrive at the very home you tried to leave behind. You gently open the door and look inside. And I want you to be doing this. You look inside the home you grew up in. Sitting in the corner on the floor is your own wounded child self. That part of you that holds feelings of powerlessness and shame. You sit down next to the child on the floor. For a long time, you say nothing. Then a most amazing thing happens. As you're putting your arms around this child, you suddenly realize that you are on the lofty summit of union with God. You just stay there for just a few minutes. And then I want you to picture yourself responding with the words of Psalm 116. I love you, Lord, because you hear my voice and my supplications, because you've inclined your ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon you as long as I live. The cords of death accompanied me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me, and I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon your name. Gracious are you, Lord, and righteous. Yes, you are compassionate. You preserve the simple. I was brought low, and you saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before you in the land of the living. You can keep your eyes closed as I explain to you what this is, what James Finley says about that meditation. To be transformed in compassionate love does not mean that you do not have to continue struggling and working through your shortcomings and difficulties. It means learning to join God, who loves you through and through, in the midst of all your shortcomings. As you continue to be transformed in this way, you come to realize that right here, right now, just the way you are one with love that loves you and takes you to itself just the way you are. Immersed in love, you look out through compassionate eyes to see the world. Here, the dream in which you return to your wounded child self takes on new social dimensions. In this expanded version of the dream, you follow the child's cries to the home in which you grew up. You go inside to compassionately embrace the preciousness of the hurting child. As you're putting your arms around the child, it turns into your mother, your father, your brother, your sister. It is every nameless face you have passed in the street. It turns into the world that God so loved as to send God's only begotten Son. God loves and is with and is one with the communal preciousness of all that is lost and broken in everyone. So too, you begin to realize that you're falling in love with each and every person in the world. As you go on in this love for others, you fail again and again. This is no obstacle so long as you see your failure to be compassionate as just another opportunity to renew your faith in God's compassionate love for you and for all of us in the midst of our wayward ways. As our fidelity to meditation continues to deepen, we experience within ourselves how God's compassionate love uses us for its own purposes by inspiring, even impelling us to do what we can to ease the burden and calm the distress of those around us. Meditation embodies compassion that forms the essential bond between seeking God in meditation and all forms of social justice. The more we're transformed in compassion, the more we are impelled to act with compassion toward others. Okay. So that's another possibility for meditation. You can make up all these own. I added the responses, but I thought it would help for you to do this. Go ahead. So I just gave you these, thinking this might be helpful to you, so that you actually don't have to, you know, always look up at everything. Everything's on there. And on the back of this is just a list of spiritual disciplines. It's interesting how, you know, when you look up spiritual disciplines, there isn't just one list. There's many. But I think these 12 kind of embody that. And yes, there are 13. I don't know why I put worship and Sabbath as both 7-7.
Oh, interesting.
So it wasn't that interesting. I actually think they combine together. I think in my mind, I'm thinking worship and Sabbath are the same, and I looked at that after I printed them all and thought, well, that's odd. You notice that the first half of them are you integrating with God's story, and the second half of them is you integrating with other stories. Both are important. But those are perhaps things. So, of course, my other devotional is Henry Nouwen, and he said this. Spiritual discipline, the practices of an integrated spiritual life, is not the same as discipline in sports. Discipline in sports is the concerted effort to master the body so that it can obey the mind better. Discipline in the spiritual life is the concerted effort to create the space and time where God can become our master and where we can respond freely to God's guidance. So that's a big difference, right? And again, talking about creating space. Thus, discipline is the creation of boundaries that keep time and space open for God. So now you understand why that would be so important to have a habit of creating space, keeping it open for God, space and time. It's really what we talked about in Sabbath, right? And so again, Sabbath is a spiritual discipline, helping us to integrate our story into his story and our being. Meditation requires discipline. Sabbath requires discipline. Journaling requires discipline. Serving others requires discipline. They all ask us to set apart a time and a place where God's gracious presence can be acknowledged and responded to. So, all of that to say, when we jump into chapter 2 now, we need to understand that we can't jump into chapter 2 unless we're in the process of integrating like chapter 1 does. Okay? Unless we're in the process of habitually integrating with God's story, our story, we're not going to be able to come to chapter 2 with a true integration of it. And we will come to it as a list of things we're to do. So, chapter 2. James starts out chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. I'm just going to correct that translation a little bit, because it's glorious. It's not an adverb. It's not an adjective. It actually says the glory. So it actually is, my brethren, do not hold your faith in the glory, Lord Jesus Christ, which is weird for us in English, right? That doesn't sound right. It really says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in the glory, Lord Jesus Christ. When we integrate our story with others, we need to understand that an integrated life matches or is sourced from the glory. And the glory Jesus embodies. That's why it says, the glory Jesus Christ. It is the embodiment of glory. And what glory is actually the radiation of God's presence in pericritic union. If we don't remember that that's what Jesus embodies, that it's the radiation of God's pericritic union, we will continue to think about God as somebody who just gives us something to make our life good. And that he's just giving us something rather than inviting us to something. John 17 says, Jesus said, asks the Father that that all of them may be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory. Now, when you think about that, I have given them the glory. I have given them participation in the pericritic union, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly united, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them just as you've loved me. So it's important for us to not hold our faith in the glory, in that pericritic union, that is that radiation of who God really is, and that he shares with humanity. God's, Jesus being the embodiment of that glory, accurately reflects the truth of a vulnerable, attentive attachment to the other. And that secures a place of joy from which Christ could name and tend and make space for others creatively. So we don't hold our faith in that glory, our position, our participation in that glory, with an attitude of personal favoritism. There's no such thing as a faith that doesn't have a commitment to others. Because your faith is actually participation in a pericritic union that is always about being open for the other. The embodiment of our story begins with the glory, the pericritic union, that's always spreading and demonstrating that very glory. And the glory is the fact of being known and fully known to others. It's always open to others. A union of two that does not grow to include others cannot come out of a source that bubbles over to incorporate the other. Does that make sense to you? You can't come out of a pericritic union and say you have pericritic union when you aren't also bubbling over. If you are participating in a bubbling over pericritic union, then you bubble over, right? Otherwise, you're not participating in that. And I'm going to give you a physical demonstration of that, I hope.
Jill, can I ask you?
Yeah.
What translation says do not hold your faith in the glory?
In the Greek.
Oh, it's in the Greek.
In the Greek that says that.
Because the NIV, I mean, it sounds different, though. It says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism.
Okay, let's say it this way. Mm-hmm. As participants in the glorious union, right?
Okay.
I mean, that would be, I think, a more helpful translation.
Okay.
It's really hard to translate some of the Greek because we're translating for a generation that doesn't understand that, right? That doesn't understand what pericritic union is.
Right.
So how do I translate that and still let you in? Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's a little bit hard. But in the Greek, that's what it says, the glory. So if I'm participating in that, it can't just be about me and God. Because that's not what's happening in the union. So if I'm participating in that, that's not happening to me either. I'm bubbling over as well for the other.
I think that would be evident in worship when you are so excited about what the Lord is doing in the body.
Mm-hmm.
And you're praying together and you're just, I mean, sometimes the power of the Lord is, the presence of the Lord is so powerful,
yes,
that you can't help but just get
right
caught up with it.
Right.
And,
yeah.
And you're excited. You come out of there and just, oh.
Yeah. But it doesn't stay in that place, right?
Right.
No,
it
right
keeps going, right?
No.
I mean, we talk a lot about if you just got engaged, do you go, I don't want anyone to know. I mean, you're telling everybody, right? And not only are you telling them with your voice, if any of you have been engaged in here, what did you do when you first had that ring on? You're like this. Everything you can do. Oh, I'll get there for you. I mean, you want everyone to know. Because it's bubbling up out of you, right? That's what happens as we are participating in pericritic union. If it's not bubbling up out of us to connect with others, then we have to say, wow, I'm probably walking in my contextual language rather than participating in that pericritic union. The glory, so that pericritic union can't be co-opted for my personal benefit.
Right?
It can, so this is why I don't like the term personal salvation. First of all, it's not biblical. Second of all, it really tells you, it really can just be about me and God. But it can't. Because God's Trinity, it can't be. It doesn't exist in God's union, just one-on-one. It's always a pericritic union. Just me and God doesn't reflect a vulnerable, attentive attachment like the Trinity has. And remember also in our mind, there's no such thing as an individual mind. Remember, no one can have a brain without someone else's brain alongside it. Remember, we talked about the kids who die. What do they call it?
Failure to thrive.
So babies who are given all the physical needs, but no help mentally, no attachment, die. No physical reason, except that the brain cannot be alone. There is no, and that's just neuroscience. That brains can't be alone. There's no such thing as an individual brain. Because we've been made in the image of God. So we need one another to be able to heal our shame responses and those shame patterns. It's contingent on others joining us in the process of that healing. Transformation, this is what Kurt Thompson says, transformation requires a collaborative interaction with one person empathetically listening and responding to the other so that the speaker has the experience, perhaps for the first time, of feeling felt by another. That's why when we do the meditation exercise, I want you to feel what God's feeling, because he actually has feelings towards you.
Jill, do you think that has something to do with people recovering from grief, too?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Recovering from all sorts of things. So it's interesting. The more I look into this, the more I see recovery of lots of things. Physical addictions, all of these things require. Why does 12 steps work so well? It's a community of really intense attachment, right? Like everyone has a sponsor. That's one of the reasons. And actually, the man who developed that actually developed it out of Scripture. So not surprising. Yes, definitely.
Well, this speaks a lot to why church online is just not enough.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you're sick or whatever.
Yep.
Or we can't be here. We listen to your tape. You know, but it's not the same.
Right, exactly. So I want you to take each one. Be careful. There's three in each one. You should see that pretty easily. If you do it from this way. Take it from the top, and it'll be easy to just take one out. Okay. So what I want us to physically do this. These are your brains. These are your minds. These are your whole souls, that who you are. I want you to think about how you would integrate. If these are the three things of your being, your mind, your thought, your words, and your deeds, basically. Braid them. Okay, so I want you to think about this. And it's interesting to watch all of you. I want you to braid them.
But it's easier if I have somebody else help me.
That's what I was saying.
So it's interesting. So our tendency is, I'm going to do this myself. And I will tell you because this is I always gave braids out for when I teach covenant. And I will tell you, like I have done thousands and thousands, and it really only works well if you have someone help you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, I know that some of you are going, oh, I can find a way not to have someone help me.
Right.
I can, and I want you to think about this. This is exactly what we do when we take up a contextual language. I will say with my braid, well, I will just attach it to something that will hold it for me, right? I will attach it to some inanimate object. And that's usually what I would end up doing. I would have it, but you know what? It was much easier if I would just have Bill come and say, just hold this for me while I'm doing that. I want you to think about that. So you should not be doing this alone. But isn't it interesting? Almost all of you want to do it alone. You can't integrate your brain alone. You cannot integrate your being alone. Except if you attach it to something inanimate. But think about this. If you attach it to something inanimate, what is happening?
I asked her to help me. She's doing it herself.
I'm working on mine.
She's doing it hers.
Okay, Christy. All right, all of you should be helping one another get that braided.
Giving and receiving instead of just giving.
Yep. Yep. All right, ladies. I didn't think it would take you so long to braid.
These are long. These are
long.
These are long.
Make it short.
I got my hair braided.
There you go.
You can get that away. So there.
So it's interesting to watch everybody in the different ways. Because I know where I'm going with the lesson. You know, it's fun to go like, okay. Interesting to watch how many of you really, really want to do it by yourself.
Yeah.
I can do this by myself.
Yeah.
It's interesting to watch thinking. So sometimes I can figure out your contextual language just by things you do. Interesting to watch some of you want to do it as fast as possible so that you're going to do both of them at the same time.
Yeah, we got somebody doing that.
Efficient.
And what have yeah, efficient efficiency, right? That's a language. Diane, that's probably your language, right? Efficiency, yeah. The problem is we've been talking about the fact that what do you need for integration of your mind? What's the first thing?
Attention.
Yeah. So when somebody else is braiding, I'm supposed to be paying attention to their braiding, right? So part of what James is going to say in chapter 2 is we have the privilege of participating in someone else's integration. And here's the cool thing about what happens with the brain. Remember we went to Genesis 3 and we found out that the reason shame was introduced was because Satan was able to distract Eve, right, from the connection, right? So he brings inattention. And in the brain, it's like me slamming down a book, and everyone's right. A baby stops for a second. That's exactly what happens in the brain. But the interesting thing is, the brain can actually be readjusted to go the opposite way. The brain can be surprised now by attention, by pulling to attention. So it was interesting to watch so many of you not paying attention to what the other person was doing, because that's what we tend to do. And yet we have the privilege of actually interrupting Satan's story in someone else's life. Mm-hmm. That's what a priest gets to do. Mm-hmm. When we pay attention, when we are actually attaching to them and paying attention to what they're doing, instead of trying to fulfill our language of either, I can do this on my own, I can be really efficient and do both things at the same time, I can do this really fast, it doesn't matter what it looks like, she missed a whole bunch of stuff, so what, it doesn't matter, just get it done, right? This is the job, whatever it is.
Appreciating how they were integrating.
Yes.
Their braid, like, oh.
Yes.
When I think braid, I think of tight, consistent. Mm-hmm. And like Angela was doing loose.
Yes.
Yes.
Right. Yes. So what James wants us to know is it's a privilege for us to get to interrupt Satan's story in someone else's life. And it's a privilege for them to get to do that in our life. But it takes vulnerability, right? You've got to be open to fully knowing the other. And I'm not open to fully knowing the other if I'm doing it on my own, or if I'm trying to do two at one time, or if I'm trying to do it while I'm looking over here, right? Yeah. Like, oh, yeah, yeah. Like, I mean, if you had girls and you did, I mean, I did braids forever. I mean, I could do a braid in my sleep. I don't have to look. But that's not the point. The point isn't to get a great braid. The point is to be there, right, to be attached. So it's a privilege that we can reverse the process. Now, of course, it doesn't mean one time of us paying attention to somebody is going to reverse the process.
Right.
It's going to have to be habitual.
To earn the right to be heard.
Yes. So
Dad
we have.
And I were talking about the women who get cornrows and get a whole bunch done, and how that's such a time of caring for each other.
Oh my gosh!
You don't do an off-guard.
No, it's huge. And you know, I've talked to people who've had that, and they spend a whole day doing
that. Yeah,
that's
what they do.
And we think, what a waste of time.
Oh, it's so beautiful.
Right? Yeah. But they think, what a perfect use of time be conversing with one another that whole time. It's a great...
That's really their care.
That's really their care of each other.
When I was in Ethiopia, they said that the greatest gift you can give them there is a gift of your time.
Yep.
And she wanted us, our leader wanted us to make sure that when we went into an area that sat down with them and couldn't speak, but they would serve us tea and little tidbits, you know, but just sit there and we would converse with our English partner, and they loved that.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, but that was the gift.
Right.
We gave
it's,
them our time.
It's attention and attachment that mm-hmm. integrate. And we can, I cannot say that enough. It's attention and attachment mm-hmm. that bring that emotion of joy mm-hmm. that allow, then frees us mm-hmm. to be creative on both sides. So that's what James is talking about in chapter 2. It is, remember that Jesus was the second Adam, right? He recapitulates what Adam didn't do with Eve, right? Mm-hmm. Adam didn't intervene when Eve was distracted from attachment. Adam could have said, Eve, put his arm around her, bring her back. I love you. God loves you. But he didn't do that. So Jesus recapitulates Adam. So we see that throughout Jesus' life. He recapitulates Adam. He recapitulates Israel because Israel had the chance to do that and they didn't again. So that when we are helper priests, we do the same thing. We get to intervene just like Adam should have, but like Jesus did. So that's important for us to understand that. So that we need to be paying attention and tending to our attachment to God while at the same time paying attention to our attachment to others. We've got to be vulnerable in both of those places and make space for others. So, from 2 through 13, he just tells you a story, an example of what it is to have an integrated life, because an integrated life pays attention to others. An integrated life pays attention to others. How I pay attention to God will be how I pay attention to others. Remember, how does James 1 say to pay attention to God? Be quick to
hear.
Slow to speak. Slow to anger. So how I attach to God in that way, how I pay attention to what he's saying to me, to how he's revealing himself to me. How many times do we listen to people and we just want to hear the information? Mm-hmm. Instead of wanting, we want to hear their heart. Like, yeah, I heard you say you fell on the ground and got hurt. But what are you really saying to me? Am I listening to you? And am I then, remember, speak slowly is not my question. Like, oh, I fell on the ground just like that. It'll be okay. Yeah. It's, well, how does that feel? How did you fall? I want to know. When I start asking questions of somebody in that way, they know I want to know their story, right? They want to know I want to know about them. That's what James says here in 2 through 13. What I pay attention to will direct me either toward or away from attachment. If I just pay attention to the information, I've just said, my contextual language is, I just need information from you. So just tell me, like, how many of you said that somebody has said to you, just hurry up and tell me the information so I can get going here. Yeah. Cut to the chase. Right, exactly. Get to the point. All of those are screaming. My contextual language is important here. Just give me the information so I can go.
There's a great need to learn to listen.
There's a great need to learn to listen. And we've talked about this before. We had a whole thing on listening. But there are listening groups that's one of the spiritual practices is listening. That you learn to listen. Yes.
You know, it might be silly to, but to me, like when I'm not playing, working with Joe, I can feel when it's different.
Yes.
And yeah. I can tell that to somebody else that's a coworker, and they're like, what are you talking about? Mm-hmm. But yet there's just something about the environment that makes it softer, firmer, and it. Yeah,
yep.
You can't teach that.
Right. You got
to. You can only encourage people to become so attuned.
Attuned. And that's exactly what attention is. Attuned to.
Yeah.
You know, it's interesting. What it's reminding me of is, you know, when Karen and I were working with high school kids, and we did a lot with kids for careers and all that good stuff. But I studied in the Old Testament where it talks about, where in Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he's old, he will not depart from it. In the Hebrew, it doesn't necessarily mean about the disciplining of them and all that, but it's actually studying them, paying attention to the child in the way they're bent, so that you can come alongside them.
Right.
And it's and this is all about integration with your own children and attachment,
exactly.
Right?
Yep.
So that,
and we want to say like, oh, if we teach them all the right things,
right?
Then surely
right.
they'll come back around to them,
right?
You know.
But that's an enlightenment way of thinking. That's a philosophical way of thinking.
Yeah.
It's not Jewish way of thinking, first of all.
Exactly.
Jewish don't think that way. that's what James, that's a really good point, Nana. That's exactly what James is talking about here. So for the first part of James 2, he says, attention is guided by the equal value of all, not by your personal benefit. Mm-hmm. What do I mean by that? Now, he gives us an example, and I think all of us know this example, and we kind of have a comic strip in our head thinking about, like, oh, people coming in diamonds and everything, and people ushering them into the front row of your church. I want you to take it out of that, and let me give you a couple examples of what it looks like when we don't pay proper attention to people's words, and then I want you to come up with examples for me. So when I pay attention to people according to personal benefit, in other words, I pay attention to you because you have something I could use, mm-hmm. right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
We all know this. We all do it. So I judge, first of all, according to externals. Oh, I see that either you're in a business that could really, you know, help me in my business, or you're connected with people that, you know, could get me, you know, funds or whatever it is. For my personal benefit, I judge according to externals. I determine whether you can help me attain my contextual language, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. If my contextual language is to be good, then I am going to start attaching myself to people who are good, whose contextual language is good. This is just what you said, Robin. So that when I'm looking to attach myself, and I'm always looking to attach myself to people who are like me or who I want to be like, it's all about what can they give me. Remember we talked when we attach ourselves to God, we ask for wisdom. And we had to kind of parse through that. We're not asking for information, because information is about getting my contextual language accomplished. I'm asking for being with you in your presence to see how it is to be with others. Do you see the difference there? That's what it means to pay attention to people according to my benefit. I'll make distinctions here. I'll honor those who I want to be identified with, but I'll honor them just with superficial attention. Mm-hmm. I don't really want to get to know them. Mm-hmm. I want to actually be a part of their life, but only as it benefits me. But when I do that, I'm actually honoring disorder, disintegration, right? Exactly what Robin said. When I do that, I'm honoring the fact that they have a contextual language that resonates with me, and I'm just actually pumping up that contextual language. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And when I'm doing that, I'm saying, you go ahead and live independently. That's great. I want to live independently too. I want to be good like you do. I want to be right like I do. I want to be successful like you are. So you're not only hurting yourself by affirming your own contextual language, you're not saying, that's a contextual language. You're saying, yeah, that's a great way to live.
Yeah.
Right? When I honor somebody for that, I'm saying that's a great way to live. And in the meantime, so in James 2, he talks about you show the rich honor, and then the poor you say, well, just go sit over there. So there was attention to the poor. But what kind of attention?
Negative.
Yeah. What's the word we've been using?
Shame.
Mm-hmm. In fact, he uses the word you dishonor. It's the word shame. You actually bring shame to them. You shame those you don't want to be identified by a couple ways. You overlook them. So you see them on the surface, but you absolutely don't want to know anything about them. You don't want to know them fully.
Is that bad, though?
Is it bad?
Yeah. Is that a bad thing if you know that you have no connection with them, and you just, from the things that you've seen,
mm-hmm.
like if you're in a meeting or something, I don't know anything. It's like, the example I'm thinking of is like Facebook.
Mm-hmm.
People send me a friend request, and I look at and I think, I don't have any connection with them anymore. I don't even care. I don't want to know anything about them. Because I'm so busy going through the silly stuff anyway, for people that I know and that I want to see what's going on in their life, but I don't care about what's going on over here with that person. because they've got a thousand.
Anybody answer?
I was thinking, I think Facebook is so different than real interaction.
Yeah.
So
it is.
Facebook, I don't really care about. It's much more about, my first thought is when someone bothers me, my thought is, I wonder what's inside me that is triggering. And so getting to know that person has turned my interaction with them around from not liking them to realizing that I do have a lot in common
right.
with them.
I have done
but
that.
I don't, I just don't feel like I need to connect on Facebook with people who,
yeah.
that's different.
Well, first of all, it's not connection.
Right.
just this morning, I read an interesting article about this mom who had been rejected as a kid. Well, she ended up with a daughter who was very popular and who came home complaining about this girl who was hanging around her all the time and wouldn't leave her alone. Mm-hmm. And she just because she had been rejected as a kid, she was just like, how can this be? And she said she had kids. She had four daughters, so she dealt with the whole range of the bullying or whatever. Mm-hmm. And her daughter hadn't been bullying this girl. She'd just been rejecting her. And she told her daughter, and they had a big fight, you know, find three things. Talk to her and find three things that are unique about her. And her daughter didn't want to do it because her and her friends had decided that this girl was not worthy of their attention. And it was interesting, by the time she came home, she found three things, and she ended up being friends with this girl, and when the girl moved, she cried, you know, because she had found something to become with her. And just like, it wasn't bullying, but it was rejection.
Yep.
It's
wow.
just,
yep.
You know what it reminded me of? And I was bad. I did watch some of the Academy Awards, even though I haven't seen all the movies. But I don't know if you knew or had heard this, but Jimmy Kimmel worked it out. So one of the bus tours in the
hospital.
Yeah,
it was
so
cute.
So all of these people came marching in. I don't know if you saw it. But in some way, it was kind of sad. Mm-hmm. You know, they were taking their pictures of the stars and all this kind of stuff. They marched them on top of the stage.
Yeah.
And to me, it was like these are the deplorables. And
yeah.
the actors
yeah.
and the actresses
oh,
are looking at them like,
well, then one
oh,
of them just got out of prison.
Mm-hmm.
Oh,
mm-hmm.
it was,
what?
I thought it was
one
so
of them
cool.
just got out of prison. 2 days before.
So,
oh,
okay, before we get off track.
No, but
it was kind
of the Chicago station.
To your point, Karen. Whenever you ask a question like that, so is it wrong to do this? Just say,
if I have to
what
ask,
would,
it is.
Well, that's one.
Yeah.
Well, if would Jesus say, I just don't have anything in common with them, so I don't want to connect with them. He didn't have anything in common with any of us being God, and then he connected with all of us. This is where James is getting to. We think it's okay to just be in our comfortable place because I don't have anything in common with them, which is why I ask you some of these questions I ask you, why I ask you about appreciating art. So a lot of you just say, I don't like it, so I don't need to appreciate it. I don't want you to like it so much as appreciate, because all art is an expression of somebody.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true.
The minute I ask you.
Yeah, you knew.
I knew.
Yeah, you knew. Yeah. So, and Karen's story, James is saying, we have the privilege of interrupting Satan's story in someone's life, but the opposite is also true.
Mm-hmm.
We actually have, this is a huge responsibility that when we neglect people that are right in our face,
yeah.
and that's, he's talking about people that actually come into the church. When we say, I don't have anything in common with them, I don't have any need to connect with them. When we say that, although for us it's just a momentary thing, for them and for any of you who have been neglected in any way, you absolutely know that actually you affirmed the shame of their lives. So whatever shame they came up with, you just affirmed it. You just said, yeah, you're not worth it. You're not enough. You're not worth my attention for whatever it is. Now, yes, we could get on a whole discussion about how much do we give of ourselves. Well, first of all, we give ourselves wholly.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't mean that we are total, you know, wonderful friends with everyone we meet. But when God brings people around into our lives and we ignore them, when you walk into this room and if there's somebody in this room you have never spoken to, that's a place
mm-hmm.
right there. These people right here are people God's brought into your life.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, he's actually being really adamant about this. Remember their context? Their context is, when he says this, they're kind of thinking, well, that's weird, James. Of course we would honor these rich people. That's the way you live. You honor them so that you can live. Remember? Mm-hmm. That's what happens in an honor-shame society. We have the same thing, mm-hmm. right? And we think, well, why bother with the person who's not going to get me anything, right? Mm-hmm. Who's not going to, they're going to take my time, they're going to, and that's actually the second part of James 2 is.
But the most hurtful thing is to be engaged in conversation with someone, and there's a momentary pause, and somebody walks up, and they immediately, oh, hey, what, blah, blah, blah. Shuts you totally out mm-hmm. when you thought you were engaged
yeah.
with mm-hmm. them in conversation.
There's a lot of dynamics, right, about yeah. speaking to one another. There's also a lot of dynamics that are, there's already established relationships, and mm-hmm. When that's all you're attached to, it's very difficult. For an introverted person, for someone who's
devastating,
it's really tough. Like, that's why they don't like it, because there's already established attachments, and they don't know how to be able to say, could I be attached, right?
I don't like it when somebody gets it, when I'm talking on the phone and they get another call and they say, I got to take this.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well,
yes.
Sometimes it is, it's a doctor.
I know, sometimes it could be important and more important.
I know.
To me, it just seems, I'd rather not have anybody know. I mean, don't have call waiting.
The point that James is making is we pay attention to others, and we pay attention to them not on the basis of personal benefit, not because it makes us comfortable, not because, oh, I just want to talk to this person, I don't want to talk to others. We don't pay attention to that. We pay attention on the basis of their equal value. And here's something very important for James. It's not just equal value of the personal person, of the your inherent worth as an individual. It is your inherent worth as part of the community. Mm-hmm. Those are two different things. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Like Karen, you are, God made you and he named you as Karen and who you are and everything. That's great. But what James is saying is she has an inherent value within this community right here. Mm-hmm. You are an integral part of this community. And I need to be able to pay attention to you because of that, just as much, mm-hmm. so that it's not, I'm not attached to God just by my little string. I'm attached all, like this. And I have to, in my attention, make sure that, so that if I am talking to somebody and someone comes up, you open the circle.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You don't go, okay, now I'm talking to this person. You open the circle. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Okay.
There's a man in our church that I know he needs us because he's got cerebral palsy. He just turned 54, but he can, slobber and stuff. But he always needs that hug from me. And Carolyn started giving him hugs, and sometimes Natalie has given him hugs. And if he doesn't get the hug, if he doesn't see me, well, he'll call me on the phone, but he never really says, where were you? Mm-hmm. Or sometimes if I've been gone, or he'll call me if I have, this is terrible. I don't have time for him. I don't, with the call waiting, I see who it is. I don't pick up.
Yeah. Okay. That's the next point. So let me go on to that. When we're reluctant to show mercy, it isn't. Is an indication that we have not actually integrated the mercy we've received. So that's what James is talking about here. That's the whole thing. So one of the nice things about James is he outlines everything in one, and then chapter two, he just gives you examples. Here's a big example. And so the first half of one is about we pay attention to others because of their equal value in the community. That each of them, that man with cerebral palsy, has something to offer, right? Jen
he's
Preston has something to offer the community. And he's valued, not just because he's Preston, but because he's Preston in the community.
Yeah, he's taught me more than anybody else in the entire world.
Yes,
mm-hmm.
Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely. Just this is so important, and I think we've just put that aside about how important this is. And it is not about me finding my comfort zone. It is about being vulnerable and opening up and being able to pay attention to somebody because they're actually important to my community.
There's another young man who, or young man, I don't know how old he is, but he drives a wheelchair and he can't talk.
Oh.
But he has a machine that he can type out and he'll say, how are you? And I talked to his caregiver and his caregiver says, well, he's in college and he wants to win the world for the Lord. That's his goal.
Wow.
And so his caretaker said, how are you planning to do that? And he's one person at a time, you know?
Yeah. So, yes, all of us have something to give.
And that's
where James is really talking about is you need to pay attention to how this person is part of the community, not how they benefit you. That's a whole different shift here. The second part, when he gets into verse 14, so that's the whole, like, that's all of those verses there. But verse 14, he says, what use or benefit, he says, is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can this faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give them what's necessary for the body, what use is that? So the second part of paying attention is we pay attention guided, our attention is guided by the need of others, not by our cost. Not by what it cost us, but by the need. I will tell you, this is one of those things, we've all done this, right? We all just had the platitudes of saying things and going on our merry way. And last night, when I come home from school, as I'm driving home, I'm always thinking through this lesson. Okay, now let me review the lesson in my head. And I'm coming to that, and I'm thinking, so how do I do that? And of course, it's poor. I mean, last night was horrible. It was pouring, raining. And I'm saying, oh, Lord, you know, help any of those who don't have a home.
Yeah.
You know, that they're out. You bring them to this. And of course, you know where I'm driving. I'm driving on Napa Boulevard. And I'm passing Scott Huber.
Yeah.
And I'm going, oh, Lord, make sure. Well, thank you that he has, you know. And I'm thinking, oh, dear, I just did that. I had no, and I said, I am not stopping. I'm not stopping to see he's okay. I'm just going on. But I'm praying for him. And a lot of times we use that, right? We use that as an excuse that that's enough. I've been praying for him. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't be praying for them. We should. But that should be leading us to other things. It not by personal cost. And what would have been my personal cost to stop by Steve Huber?
Getting wet, time. Maybe some money.
Money and actually a lot of pride.
Yeah.
Because I don't like the fact that what he's doing. So, I mean, I'll just be really honest here. I don't like the fact that he's that's his choice by protest. He's sleeping out there. What does that say? My contextual language is more important than meeting the need of someone else, or even seeing if someone has need. So. That's what James is talking about here. I fail to pray to practice proper attention to people's needs when I see people as obstacles. When I say, will they get in the way of my attaining my contextual language? Will they cost me time? Right? I don't have the time to deal with them right now. Or the resources that I don't want to give because it will take away from my comfort or my safety. Or my time to study for good grades, or work for recognition, or money for possessions, whatever it may be. So when I see people as obstacles, when I use words to hide from a relationship, when I have nice platitudes to say about them, but I don't do anything about it, when I see sacrifice for others as useless, as a burden, rather than as a privilege and a freedom to a bigger life, and that bigger life is a right relationship. So he uses Abraham and Rahab as our two examples of people who desired a bigger life of right relationship and sacrificed their safety, right? And their own contextual languages, really. We have both Abraham and Rahab. Abraham, what was the bigger life that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his contextual language for? What was the bigger life when he's sacrificing Isaac?
Obedience to the Lord.
But what was the bigger life?
He was promised the daughter of the nation.
Yeah. By God's way, right? Yeah. And he was saying it's more important for these descendants to come and be the people who will bring the blessings to the world. It's more important that that happen through God's means than it is for me to hold on to what I think should be. It should be. And for Rahab, what was the bigger life that she was looking for?
Staying alive with her family.
Her full family, mm-hmm. and actually Israel.
She was looking for the God of Israel.
Right, God of Israel and Israel itself, because Israel, she believed God was bringing Israel for good. Mm-hmm. So that was the bigger life that she was looking for, rather than protecting herself, rather than saying, this is going to cost me too much, right? What could it have cost Rahab to help the spies? Her life, right? It could have cost her life. And she was willing because she didn't count the cost for her rather than it's a bigger thing. Every parent does this, right? They're willing to sacrifice for their children. And I hate to always bring up refugees, but I think they are one of the best stories. Every refugee that you talk to, the reason they come here, they're escaping from danger, but they have a horrible life here. I have to tell you, it's really, really hard. Mm-hmm. So many of them. Do you remember Jean, the guy that we painted the house and we did the landscaping? You remember Jean? Yeah. He was a refugee, right? When I told Lisa, I said, "Oh, everyone liked Jean. That he, you know, it was so nice that we could." And I didn't say this, but she knew what I was saying. You know, that we could kind of connect with this poor person. And she goes, "You do know what Jean did when he was I think he was from Sudan. I think he was like a chemical engineer or something. Really smart. Like, he gave up that. He's driving a taxi cab. Mm-hmm. Why would he do that?
For his children.
Mm-hmm. So his children might have a better life. So that they live a life. And that's why God says in James so many times, the poor have so much to give you, to show you what kind of life to live. Mm-hmm. You know, we go, "Oh, you should get some scholarships because I'm not going to give up, you know, my lifestyle for you to be able to do this." And they give up a life that was comfortable for them, a life that was honorable. When we overlook the poor's needs, we overlook Jesus. I mean, he says this a million times, right? When you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. This is what James is talking about when he talks about the fact that faith is all about integrating with others, that an integrated faith, that a whole faith how is it possible?
I know.
Took us too long to breathe.
I know. Well, and unfortunately, my next thing is for you to do more braiding.
No.
And I'm not going to have you do it, but I'm just going to show you kind of what the fact is, that we need to be integrating with God's story into our story and others, right? So that it shouldn't look like so I have this big braid here that's right in a cross, right? So it's in a cross. I literally didn't know how I was going to do this anyway, so. And what I was going to have you do, just give me a couple of your braids. Oh, yours is attached to something inanimate. You're going to have a hard time. So it isn't this. This is what we think. We think if I just attach myself to God, it'll be like that, right? And Cindy's going to attach herself to God. But I'm not going to integrate. And this is what it's going to look like. Since this, once it's connected, actually becomes a, right, perichoretic. Mm-hmm. And it looks like this, right?
That's just hanging off.
It's just hanging off there.
Just hanging.
That's not what the pericardium looks like, right? It actually has to be integrated with one another so that if that happens, next week maybe I'll have you do this when you come in with your braids. Or maybe I'll just braid it for you and you'll come in here. If everyone is this way, let's say we have this. I need a couple more. just throw them to me. Okay. And then I start weaving, right? And I start weaving. I want you to see if you can picture this, because I'm not going to stand here and do this. If I weave, everybody's in. So a different kind of braid, right? I weave it all in to this. When I pick this up and make a pericritic union, it's all one.
Yeah.
It all becomes one entity. Do you see that?
Yeah.
That's what James is saying, is you can't possibly be in participating in the pericritic union just hanging off of God. It doesn't work that way. You're not participating in the pericritic union. But when I'm integrating with God and I use that bubbling over and integrate with others and their lives, I am now, I'm going to be touching God's story all the time and other people's all the time, and I'm going to be pay attention to all of those, and I make this beautiful whole that when I bring that up together, I mean, in my mind, I see this thinking, oh, this is going to be so cool. Look at that. If you leave your braids, I'll see if that works. We need to understand that paying attention to the value and needs of others is actually evidence that I'm participating in the pericritic union. Mm-hmm. And it becomes this beautiful body that actually isn't finished. Because when we put all of your braids together, there'll be lots of space still left. And it will be continued to be. And, I mean, there's lots of ways we can even use this metaphor. Because notice, I knotted your thing with a knot that is just going to be able to take out really easily, so they can be integrated with others. The problem is, when we don't integrate with others, and we don't integrate with God, this is what we do. We try to attach to somebody else for our benefit, right? But what's the only way I can attach with somebody else if this is what I look like?
Tie a knot.
Partially.
Tie a knot. Mm-hmm. I tie a knot. No flow, right? Mm-hmm. No flow. There's just knots. Just all these knots. And it's only one thing, right? Mm-hmm. So it's a very disintegrated attachment. Mm-hmm. If I'm not integrated with God and I'm not integrated with others, it's always going to be disintegration. Mm-hmm. So that those attachments are disintegrated. And for me, when I'm watching the Oscars, that's all I see is all this disintegration.
Yeah.
It's so sad. Now, that's not to say there isn't integration there.
Right, yeah.
But that's what I see. Mm-hmm. And I just think, oh, very sad. Here's Satan's stake in the game. Satan's story, he talks about this in 18. The demons know all the facts about Jesus. And not only do they know them, they believe them.
Yeah.
Like, they know they're true.
Right.
They know who Jesus is. They know who God is. They know he's Trinity. They know he's pericritic union. Mm-hmm. But they do not allow it to be integrated into their lives so that it actually moves them, right? That's why they shudder. They understand that what they do is actually what they believe. So Satan is just fine with you believing the facts about Jesus. No problem. In fact, he kind of likes that, because then you think you're good, right? You're doing fine. But he knows it's the embodied integration of Christ's life in yours and your life integrated with others that actually tells what you really believe, where you really live. That's what you inhabit. You believe God. So that's why he says to the demons, or that James says, the demons, you believe that God is one. So the demons do well. What is that? You believe that God is one. What's he echoing for them?
The Shema.
The Shema. Mm-hmm. He's bringing them up. You believe it. But what he's saying, but what's the rest of the Shema say? You should be habitually integrating this into your life, in all areas of your life, not just your head. Don't just hear that God is one, but put it on your foreheads and put it on your arms and put it on your hearts. Integrate it into your life and walk as you're walking, as you're lying down, as you're getting up. All of that should be incorporated. So for James, and we use chapter 2 always about it being about works versus faith alone. That's not what James is saying at all. He's talking about the fact that an integrated faith is the only faith there really is. That's there is no such thing as faith without integration. There just is no such thing. So let me clear up one thing really quick before we end. The words get confusing here because we know Paul really well, which is sad because we really should know the Gospels first. If we know the Gospels, James comes right after because James just uses words of the Gospels. The problem is we've studied Paul so much that we flip it and we use Paul as the standard. Let's flip it back around. Paul, when he uses the words justification, he's using justification as a declaration. He's saying that it's the starting point. So that salvation is justified by faith, right? That's what he says, by faith alone. What he means is salvation is you being declared righteous, having entered a right relationship. And I'll just give you the metaphor. A married couple, when the pastor or the priest or the civil servant pronounces them man and wife, they've just declared that they have an intimate relationship. Right? That's what Paul's talking about. When he talks about salvation, when he talks about justification, that's what he's talking about. The declaration that you have just entered an intimate relationship, which costs you nothing. When James talks about it, and remember James is first, James is the one who's first talking about it, James is talking about justification as evidence. So that James uses it to say, to be shown as righteous, to be having, remember righteous is a right relationship, an integrated relationship. It's like a married couple's attention throughout the years actually shows that they have an intimate relationship. You see the difference? Mm-hmm. One has been declared that they have a right, an intimate relationship, and the other shows that they have an intimate relationship. And here's the deal. In America, if you enter into a marriage for your benefit, and then you don't live with them, what does the United States government say? It's not a real marriage. Mm-hmm. And you get deported or fined or put in jail. Mm-hmm. The government says that's not really a marriage. That's what James is saying.
Wow.
Yes.
Amazing.
Yes. James says you say you're married, but you're not living married. Mm. You're just attaching yourself to God for your own benefit. It's not salvation. This is a big deal. James needs to say that because that's how they live in the world. That's how we live in the world, with a transaction, right? James is saying, no. You are in relationship with God in an integrated way. It's not dangling off of the pericredic union. That is not entering into relationship. That's not living relationship. So an integrated life pays attention to people, pays attention to their value in community, and it pays attention to their needs. And therefore, an integrated life makes kingdom life accessible. Oh, I so much wanted to read you. Next week I will read you. There is a community in Belgium that, I think the name of the town is Gilles. For centuries they've done this because of their patron saint. For centuries, they've taken in mentally ill patients, severely mentally ill patients. Most of them have schizophrenia or bipolar. They take them into their homes because their families just can't deal with them. And they take them in as if they're just people that are, well, I'm quirky and you're quirky. And they live with them, and they work on their farms, and they give them a family thing. And they've done this for centuries. Mm-hmm. And they're finding that these people become very able to live life because they've been treated as essential to the community. Wow. For centuries they've done this. And their patron saint, the reason they do this, and this is their tradition, they say, we're going to do this because this is our tradition, this is our habit. Their patron saint was a woman who ran away from her father who was mentally ill and came and, I think, clubbed her to death. That was the patron saint. And so they've committed to living with people. Amazing. And they just say, that's my, and I think they call them borders.
Probably.
Something like that. It's an amazing thing. So they've done stories on that on NPR if you want to look that up. That's what an integrated life looks like. That we actually see the value of one another and we see their needs. And in seeing their needs, we allow them to see our needs. There is this integration. So it's Lent. We need to remember those habits. I really challenge you to take up one of these habits. You can take up any of those. I think the meditation one's an easy one. I actually think it's important for us that we get down in our beings what God thinks of us, how God feels about us. And I want us to just close your eyes and for just a few minutes be silent before we enter into confession, which is what Ashley say starts with, right? Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen.